I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. That will be the end of my Louis Armstrong impression. Because I do not want this sermon to be remembered for things that it shouldn't be remembered for. But Armstrong's song does kind of touch the sentiment. And that captures that feeling that every human being who's ever stood before a mountain range or observed an ocean sunrise or gazed into a star-filled sky, there's something wonderful about this world, isn't there? What's fascinating that even modern scientists, many of which reject a creator, keep discovering just how astonishingly fine-tuned our universe and Earth are so that it can sustain human life. It's as though it was designed for humans to live here. Astrophysicists have discovered that there are hundreds of factors in what some call the anthropic principle. Not to get too heady, they're simply saying that there are countless physical constants that if they change just a degree or a fraction from their precision, life could not exist on our planet. For instance, if gravity were slightly stronger or weaker, if the expansion rate of the universe changed by just a small fraction, if the Earth's distance from the sun were significantly different, life would be impossible. So the universe appears as though it was designed for habitation. Yet Genesis tells us something even more remarkable, that this world created for habitation and for life to flourish was created in six ordinary days as we've studied together. And by sovereign decree, it was declared at the end of last week's message, very good. So as we come to Genesis 2, 1 to 17 this morning, that's our text, so page 2 in your scriptures. We're going to step into a reality that we've never experienced. You've never experienced, I've never experienced, a world untouched by sin. Now, I just mentioned vistas of mountain ranges and ocean sunrises and sunsets and star-filled, studded skies. And that's in a fallen world. And they make us filled with awe, don't they? But what would it be like to live in a world untouched by sin? A world of abundance without any poverty. A world with work but no frustration. A world with animals who don't fear us and don't need to be hunted. A world with marriages with no conflict. A world where siblings don't fight. That would be a perfect world. Can I get an amen? Fellowship with God without shame. Dominion without exploitation. A world with no thorns, no death, no tears. A world exactly as God intended it to be. Wouldn't that be a wonderful world? As we study this passage under the title of that, what a wonderful world, we'll see not only what was lost through sin when we get into chapter 3, but also what God's redemptive plan is going to look like as He restores and renews in a new heaven and a new earth. And what we're going to learn from this passage, I believe, is we flourish as God's image bearers when we live according to God's design. We flourish as God's image bearers when we live according to God's design. In this passage, there are about five, and I'm not going to give all five of you today, so you can just settle down, but I'm going to give you four, of these designs that God has created. And the four that I want us to look at today in verses 1 to 17 are as God created a week. God created a weekend. God created work. And God created worshipers. Next week we'll look at God created weddings. Okay? It'll be appropriate because there's a couple weddings taking place next Sunday in our own church family. But we're going to look at He created weeks, He created weekends, He created work, and He created worshipers. So let's look at God's word again in Genesis chapter 2. And the reading that I'll read for you this morning is found in verses 1 to 17. I want you to understand what's happening real quickly in chapter 2. Just a little context. This is not a second version of creation. Some that try to attack a little bit of the biblical record will often say, well, this is like a different version. The first version was poetry, and this is more of the accurate version. Actually, what you have here is pretty common, even in ancient literature, is what you'll notice is that we have the chronology in chapter 1, and we have a reverse or a slowdown into the climax of God's creation on day 6 here in chapter 2. So here we go, verse number 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done on creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we ask again that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we may see wonderful things out of your law. Lord, we pray that you would establish us and do what only your word by your spirit can do, that you would search us and know us, that you would divide even the thoughts and intents of our hearts this morning. May they be filleted and wide open so that we can identify those thoughts that need to be submitted to the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So we flourish when we live according to God's design. One of the things that can be missed in this chapter is, because it's so mundane, it's so practical, is this creation of the week. 7 days. You'll notice that we didn't have chapter breaks in the original. This is probably an unfortunate chapter break because it doesn't conclude with the seventh day. You go into chapter 2 and you have the seventh day, or the completion of the week. But you'll notice in verse number 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." On day 7, God finished his work of creation. If you'll look at verse 3, what did he finish? What did he complete before he rested? Well, he completed his work on those first 6 days. Now, again, I usually love the ESV. This is not a great translation here in the ESV. Some of you have an NIV that I think translates it better, because it sounds like from this translation that he actually worked some on the seventh day too, to complete it all up and to wrap up the work from the work week. But actually, a better translation is he finished his work on the sixth day and he rested on the seventh. But what does this rest mean? First of all, I want you to see that he created a week. 7 days. The word for ceasing or finishing his work is kala or kela, to bring something to its intended conclusion. It doesn't mean just to stop working or to abandon your project halfway through the workday because it's quitting time. No, it means that he finished everything and it was perfect. He looks back at his creation and he knows that it is perfectly complete. The same word is used for Solomon when he finished the temple and for Moses when he finished the tabernacle. See, creation is not a work in progress. We should come to chapter 2 and realize that God is saying all creation is done. It's complete. There's no more to do. It's not defective. We certainly reject the deist view that believes that God created something, created a world, and kind of winded it up like a clock, and now he allows it to progress as it will. No, God was completely done with his work, and now he's satisfied with it. Now, when did God's people receive this revelation? I've mentioned to you a few times that they had come out of Egypt for 430 years. Many generations had grown up only hearing some oral traditions of their faith. They had no written revelation, as it were, unless there was some written oral tradition about God's creative activity passed on from Adam and passed on through Noah after the flood. But they were in the wilderness having been rescued from Egypt and only known myths about creation and origins. And so what God is going to do for them is he's going to say, I'm the same God, the same Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And you're going to see Lord God mentioned here in our text. For the first time, God's covenant name is mentioned. You'll see it there in verse number 5. For the Lord God had not caused it. And so he's now describing himself as they already knew him. Remember when they said to Moses, who is this God? What is his name? And God had revealed himself to Moses and he said, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am, Jehovah. And so here they're hearing that the same God who rescued them powerfully after the Passover from Egypt is the same God who created all things. But actually, that was not the first time. In about 1440 BC, when Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they actually heard about this prior. When? Well, actually, it was at Mount Sinai. We're told that if there's such a thing as like extreme inspiration, most inspiration, God uses holy men and they are moved along by the Spirit of God to write down and inscripturate the Bible, right? According to 2 Peter and according to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3. But in this moment, on the fourth command, he tells them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So when he gives them the fourth commandment of a Sabbath rest, he says, just to remind you, in 6 days I created everything, the heavens, the universe, and the earth, and everything inside the heavens and the earth. I did it in 6 days, and then I rested because my work was complete on the seventh day. But I do want to ask you a question because it's so overlooked. In fact, I saw it overlooked in almost every commentary that I studied this week, and I was like, why are you overlooking that? So much of our calendar, as I mentioned this before, revolves around what God reveals through nature naturally. For instance, we have 24-hour days because of the Earth's rotation on its axis, don't we? We have months that are more or less determined by the lunar cycle of the moon. And we measure a year based on the Earth's rotation around the sun. But scientific observation ordained by God shows us these things. They're pretty natural. We all agree why we have 24 hours a day, 24-hour days and months and years. But what about weeks? Where did they come from? Why 7 days in a week? Why not 8? Why not 12? Why not 20? 6, 7. I had to do that. Sorry. I could not resist to honor meaningless language that comes from my children's mouths. Genesis 2 is actually the answer. Why cross-culturally, cross-generationally, cross-ethnicities, is there a seven-day week? We operate in the cycle of 7 days. No astronomical reason for these 7 days a week. Historians note that the survival of a seven-day week across civilizations is unusual because it lacks any direct natural basis. In the French Revolution, they tried to remove Christianity, and one of the ways they thought they could do that is by having a 10-day work week, or a 10-day week. They'd work nine and have one off. That didn't last long. Yeah, absolutely. I amen that too. So human beings have changed. Currencies have changed. Governments have changed. Calendars have changed. Empires have changed. Revolutionary France tried to change the 10 days, but yet the 7 day week remains. Why? Because Genesis says that this rhythm of 6 and 1, the number of perfection, if you study numerology in the Bible, don't get too geeked out about it, but it seems to always represent perfection, completion, finished work. The 7 day week remains. So this means we're not merely biological creatures living by the sun and the moon that God placed there for seasons and for years. We're actually covenant creatures that God made, and we're living according to God's design for our time. So if God created the week, this may seem like a very plain observation that maybe would even seem like it's not worth mentioning. But if God created weeks before he created, listen to this, marriage, government, business, markets, then our schedules, actually how we live our 168 hours a week, they're theological documents. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That every moment will be giving an account for. So if the Lord placed a cycle, a rhythm that has nothing to do with astronomy, nothing to do with our biology, but everything to do about his rhythm for his people, the deeper question for all of us is, what happens when you stop, when you refuse to reflect the way that God has designed this work week in ordering our world? Maybe here's a question that I could word maybe a little clearer. Does the structure of our lives reflect trust in God's ordering of the world, or anxiety that everything depends on you? That brings us to the weekend, and some of you need that after that first point, but God created weeks. So we flourish, human beings made in the image and likeness of God flourish when we live according to his design. First of all, he created weeks. It means our time is important. Our management of time is important. These rhythms are like a stamp that even the scientists can't say, well, we don't know exactly where those 7 days came from. Well, we do. It was the creator. He puts a stamp on our whole week. And those that plan their calendar, even with no knowledge of God or respect or fear of the Lord, are actually living in rhythm as the creator designed it. But he also created the weekend. And all God's people said, amen. He created the weekend, literally the end of the week. We're told here in verse number 1, 2, and 3, that on the seventh day, after all his work was done, God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy. He separated it because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He rested on the seventh day. The word Sabbath that you'll see in Exodus 20 that replaces the seventh day is the word Shabbat, which means to cease or to rest. Now, let's be clear here. God is not resting because he's tired. Okay? He's not like, wow, that was a busy week. I need a nap. No, our God never wearies. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. So he wasn't weary, but his work was perfectly complete. It's this moment where a job has been perfectly done, which we, by the way, have never experienced, right? I've never done anything, certainly never preached a sermon where I could say that was perfect. In fact, it's always the opposite. I could have done better, right? You have that same nagging in your soul. Could have done better. But God has done the best. There's nothing to improve. And so this Sabbath is a day not because he needs physical rest to be recharged or rejuvenated, but rather a day to enjoy and celebrate his finished work of creation. See, the Sabbath is really for us a weekly declaration that our lives are sustained by God's grace and by his power, not our performance. It's the day of the week where we get to publicly confess that the world keeps turning because God is sovereign, not because we do more. So think about this. Man, woman created on Friday. We looked at that last week. Their first full day on the planet, they get a day of rest. They're like, that worked out really nice. Their first day on the planet, they get a day off. It's some of us, when we go on these mission trips, this is what Americans do, right? We go on a mission trip, and we travel to different time zones, and we get there, and we're not ready to do any ministry. We need a day off of rest, right? You know, so here man has been created, and God's going to gift him with this wonderful day of Sabbath, this day of reflection upon the completed work. Obviously, at this point, in their state of innocence, Adam and Eve are not tired. They're not needing a layover nap because they've been traveling. No, they get to enjoy and celebrate and worship and applaud the completed perfect creation by their Creator God. So I'm anticipating that it was a great worship day on that first Sabbath. That the first humans, this human couple, are rejoicing in intimate communion with their Creator over all that He has completed. What was that worship service like? You say, well, there were only two. It had to be incredible. God, you're so glorious. Jehovah God, you're so powerful. You spoke this all into existence. I don't know if you've seen, I haven't seen this personally because I don't do Pinterest. Just want you to know. But there is a Netflix show, I think, that's called Nailed It. And so, sometimes you can see this on Pinterest. And basically the idea is somebody has done something amazing, like baked a beautiful cake that's got all kinds of towers, like these wedding cakes and stuff. And the person who's trying to imitate that, if they can do something that looks identical, they'll get the nailed it. But actually the fun part of watching it is because most people don't nail it. Most of it looks like, is that the same thing you tried to do? They don't look anything alike. But this moment, if I could say it reverently, after all creation's done, you nailed it, God. It's perfect. There's nothing that could be added. So we're told later on in Exodus 20 as the fourth commandment that now, based on this cycle, God's people were commanded to have a day of Sabbath, a day of ceasing from their work. And they were not allowed to work any of them. And there were a lot of rules that were laid out even in the Old Testament about keeping that. And there were added rules to that as we find in the New Testament. So real quickly, what does this mean? We're not going to get to Exodus, obviously, in our study of Genesis. What does it mean about Sabbath observation? This is actually a place of disagreement amongst believers. You may or may not know that. You say, well, the Sabbath is Saturday, right? Yes. But there's still some disagreement about exactly what applications the fourth commandment still has for believers today. I just want to say a couple things about that because I think it's important when we're hearing that the Lord set aside this day and he said it's holy, it's separate, it's supposed to be special. What are believers supposed to do with that? Well, a good general rule for Bible interpretation that I've said to you before and I'll say it to you again. If you're wondering about an Old Testament command that was given, whether it's in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or anywhere in the Old Testament, what we're looking for direct application is a repetition of that in the New Testament. Maybe further explanation about how it's to be applied. So repetition, further explanation. We're looking for that as we want to see it reaffirmed in the New Testament. Here's the challenge. We don't see the fourth commandment reaffirmed in such a way in the New Testament. So that means that believers are in an area where God has neither necessarily commanded or condemned specific practices of the fourth commandment. I only share this with you because as believers, some of us think that every issue is an essential issue and we have to agree. I just want to encourage you that this is not one of those issues that God calls us to have a uniform opinion or standard about. And I do that on the authority of God's word. Please allow me to share these with you. Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17 say this. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Romans 14, 5 in a similar way talks about days that are observed. There was this disagreement in the Gentile Jewish church in Rome about kosher rules and drinking and days and Sabbath observation. So first of all, the questions would come in, should we be ceasing all of our work on Saturday? I mean, if you're going to be a true Sabbatarian, you would need to cease all of your work yesterday and try to live according to that command. Most Bible scholars, or theologians I should say, generally understand the Sabbath declaration or command, the fourth command, to have to do with what we would sometimes call the ceremonial or civil law of God's people under the theocracy. Some would say no. Since Jesus rose from the dead, he was in the grave on Saturday, the Sabbath. Now we should observe on Sundays. That's our Sabbath. And so we should take the observation of the Sabbath Saturday in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and now in the New Covenant, we should transfer that and observe it the same way. Some would say, no, we don't need to observe any days. And I can do on Sunday or Saturday anything that I would want to. I have that freedom of conscience before the Lord. There are those that take the Sabbatarian position and have transferred it to Sunday, and they also have instituted standards, perhaps for their own family or their own selves, that they lay out for observation of the Sabbath day. What I would like to encourage you as believers, I'm not landing on this, I'm just going to say to you that God in his created order said that we need a Sabbath. I obviously don't believe that Saturday is that day for the believer anymore. I do believe that we see throughout the New Testament, like places in Revelation chapter 1, that John on the Isle of Patmos was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it was a day of worship. And I could say a lot about how we have allowed our culture to impact us so much that the Lord's day means very little to God's people anymore. I could really get on that soapbox right now. I could shuck that corn. I'm feeling like I want to, but I'm not. We could talk about that, but what I would really like to land with is this. A sign of health in a church and in a community is the ability to disagree on lesser things without being disagreeable. Everything's not an essential. Everything is not a primary issue. A constant tendency to raise every issue to an essential and doing what Colossians 2 says not to do, judging and assessing people like you have a referee's whistle around your neck if people agree or disagree with your position on any issue, not just the Sabbath, is wrong and it divides up the church unnecessarily. So if that fits, I want to encourage you. Whatever your position is, you need to think these things through. Questionable issues don't mean it doesn't matter. Our God's not indifferent on any issue, amen? I should have got an amen there. He's not indifferent on any issue. So thank you. Romans 14 says we do all these things as unto the Lord. And whatever your position is on the Sabbath, the Lord's day, and what you will or will not do, protecting it so that you can worship your Creator and Redeemer, do it as unto the Lord. And we ought to be able to enjoy discussions about these things and how we're working through them together too without punching one another as well. But a few things I do want to highlight about the Sabbath, this seventh day, as you see it throughout the Old Testament, it's a reminder that God has put in a rhythm for our flourishing. And none of us will flourish if we ignore this rhythm. Our culture has thrown this rhythm out the window. In fact, all that we see in our culture is do, do, do so that you can have more, more, more. But I do want you to see that there are three major reasons why the Sabbath was given throughout the Old Testament. It's fleshed out. Number one, it's for refreshment. Having a day of rest that's set aside and holy is supposed to refresh us. Exodus 31, 16 to 17. You may want to jot these down. Exodus 23, 12. What's fascinating is that we're told that even God was refreshed in Exodus 23, 12. How can God be refreshed on the Sabbath? It's also a declaration of freedom. Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15 says, rest is a declaration that we're no longer slaves in Egypt. Do you think they got to have a Sabbath in Egypt? No. They were told at one point, you got to find your own straw to make your bricks. They weren't giving them Sabbath days rest. And God's saying to them, this is a declaration. Every time you observe the Sabbath, when you don't go on the Sabbath to get more manna, I'll give you double on Friday. This is a reminder. You're no longer a slave to your work. Praise be to God. You're no longer a slave to your worry. You're no longer a slave to the work. You're no longer a slave to the world. It's a declaration to the world, to the worry, to the work, that they are not your God. So whatever your Sabbath is, if it's Sunday, if it's another day of the week that you're trying to put aside for refreshment, for a declaration of freedom, believer, enjoy it. Some of us, I'm talking to you very personally. You don't know what it's like to be free from your vocation enough to say it's not my God. It's not going to control me. And finally, it's a cycle of restoration. This is a beautiful picture that actually goes into the New Testament. Leviticus 25, 1 to 4 talks about not only the seventh day of the week, but every 7 years, and then you have 49 and you get to 50 and you have a jubilee year. Wouldn't that be great? All your debts are canceled. Praise be to God. Jubilee. We'd have a jubilee if all your debts were canceled. Any land you sold, you got it back. You're like, man, this is good. Can't wait to the jubilee year. But it was a reminder that the fields and even debts, everything needs a cycle of restoration. And last Sunday, and I failed to mention it, was what the church traditionally calls Pentecost Sunday. Do you know when Pentecost was? How many days after the resurrection? 50 days. So 49, seven sevens, and then that 50th day was the day of Jubilee, as it were, in days. It was a reminder that this refreshment, this restoration, comes from the very Spirit of God. So we learn from this weekend, from Saturday, from the Sabbath, and for many of us now, we are saying, no, there's something special now about the Lord's Day, because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. That became the worship time, the worship day. But what I want you to see is God did not make holy a space. He didn't make holy a land at this point. He didn't make holy a person at this point. He made holy a time. And you may say, well, that doesn't mean a lot to me. It needs to mean more to us. Because God did it. God created a day and said, you're to rest because I did rest. I completed my work. You say, well, I never complete my task. We're not supposed to imitate because we do the same thing. We're supposed to imitate because we've been created in His likeness. So we flourish when we live according to His design. So first of all, He created weeks. He created weekends. Third, He created work. Now, all in this passage, in the first few verses, He's going to say that God finished His what? God finished His work. God finished His work. God finished His work. He says it three times. This was a mystery, particularly in the Greco-Roman world, because they thought everything of matter was evil and everything of spirit was good. So they thought any manual labor, this is Greco-Roman, later, they thought anything that had to do with labor, physical labor, was dirty and demeaning. But anything that had to do with your mind and the spirit, that was good. That was good work. So philosophy, psychiatry, anything like that, that was good. Anything else was bad. That doesn't stand up with the Creator, does it? He's been working, and then we see his hands in the dirt. He's a manual laborer. He's planting a garden. Before he plants the garden, he's there forming out of the dust. This is anthropomorphic, but he's got his hands in the dust, and he's making, as it were, a mud pie of the first human before he blows breath into his nostrils. So we see the dignity of work immediately out of the gate. So if your thought of work is all because of the fall, you misunderstand. Work was created by God because that's how everything was created. And then he gives the humans a task. He plants them in a garden and he tells them to what? In verse number 15, he took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and what? Keep it. What is work? Well, what we can see, what the Lord is doing, he uses two different words. We see the word bara, which is create. Many scholars believe that this is talking about making something out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin. So he spoke things into existence. But there are a few places where when God is creating humans, what does he do? He takes already existing substances, dirt, and he creates the human being. When he creates the woman that we'll look at next week, he actually takes a rib out of Adam and creates the woman. But in this creation, what we find is that this is what work is, because he now asked Adam, the first man, to do the same thing in the garden. What is it? Here's what work is. Work is rearranging raw materials that already exist in such a way that you draw out the potential to bless others so that they flourish. So here's a good working definition. It's kind of clunky, but it's the best I can do right now. Work is taking the raw materials and arranging them or rearranging them in such a way in the space, in the place that they are at, so that they bless other people and cause those that experience what you've done to flourish and their life to be better. What does that do for every one of our jobs? Whether it's cleaning your room, teenager, you're taking chaos and you're bringing order to it, and it will bless your mom. Amen, ladies. Whether it's repairing shoes at a cobbler's shop, or it's reorganizing your garage and getting rid of a bunch of junk that you've been hoarding for years, or if it's going to your job and staring at a computer screen, have you thought about, what am I doing in my work? I'm reorganizing some raw materials, whether it's financial, whether it's other aspects of work. As I organize these, here's the excitement. It's not, I've got to retire early. I can't wait till I get done with this job. The only reason I have this job is because I want something. What if your task now began to be this way? What I'm doing has the possibility, because I'm imitating my Creator, I'm organizing this raw material in such a way that I'm going to bless other people and their lives are going to flourish because of my work. That means cleaning your house, preparing a meal, working as a CEO of a big old company. Everything now has meaning. I was reading this week about those that were men and women who were drafted or either working for the war efforts during World War II. Obviously, I was thinking about that during Memorial Day weekend. And one of the things I read was that this was probably the moment, the author said, this was probably the moment where everybody in the United States was actually working according to the Bible. And the statement that she made, the statement she made is because people were not working because they wanted to get something. They believed that their work, whether it was support here at home or actually on the battlefront, was actually doing somebody good somewhere on the planet. That they were fighting evil and it was a just cause. How would it change your workday if you began to think about your work as organizing, reorganizing, creatively processing raw materials in a space, in a domain, so that you could bless others and they could flourish? It really could change everything. I think too often what we do is we take this cultural mandate, this dominion mandate that's given to us at the end of chapter 1 and kind of repeated here in chapter 2 of to have dominion and to reproduce. And we begin to say, well, we're New Testament believers, so all that matters now is Great Commission living. Being creative and taking resources and making them a blessing so that other people flourish, that's not as big a deal. Can I just challenge that thought and say to you, as a church family, we should not look at different positions or vocation as more spiritual and more blessed than others. I think sometimes we do this, I think unintentionally, even as pastors. We start talking about, well, if you're a pastor or you're in full-time Christian work, that's kind of where the real blessing's at. But all the rest of you, we need you too, where you'll tithe, where we can do the real work. I hope we never say it like that. But I think sometimes we can give an impression that this is like the real stuff. This is the real stuff, what I'm doing up here today. And then you guys have your stuff you need to do tomorrow. So anti-Bible. Please spit that out. It's garbage. Because here's the truth. In the new heaven and new earth, I'm going to be unemployed. Unemployed. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to find out who said that amen later. Okay, I don't know. Yeah. And the doctors and nurses in the room too, you're going to be employed, unemployed as well. I mean, so we're needed in this planet, this sin-cursed planet. But in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be cultivation and exploration. You men that are dreading heaven because you think you're going to be floating on a cloud with a harp, that's not heaven. No, we're going to continue to work. That's how man was created. That's how woman was created. There's going to be flourishing in this pristine world. So work is a product of creation. Creation is a first product of God's work. Two more things I just want to real quickly point out here. What does work like God's work look like? You'll see it here in verse number 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is number one, what? Look at it in the text. Pleasant to the what? Pleasant to the sight and good for food. Real quickly, I want you to know that work that's like God's does two things to help people flourish. It has beauty and it has goodness. Now, some of us only want to do the goodness part and we don't care for the aesthetic part. Hear me out. Wonder if Adam said, hey, there's a tree over there, God, that doesn't have any fruit on it. Why is that there? I mean, it seems to have no function. I don't get an apple. I don't get an orange. I don't get a pear. I mean, why is it there? It's there because it's beautiful, Adam. Because God doesn't only create things that are functional. He creates things that are beautiful. Now, some of us, we live on the beauty side too much, and we don't live on the functional side either. So all we care about is aesthetics and beauty and opulence. That's certainly an error. But some of us live on the functional side, and if it's only functional, it's the only thing that matters. And anything else would be a waste of money and time and effort. I mean, I've traveled some. I haven't traveled as many as some of you, but I've traveled to enough countries to find countries that haven't had the influence of the gospel that our country has had. And you know what you find in terms of bridges? What is a bridge? It gets you from point A to point B over water. Okay, generally speaking. Or a chasm of some sort. You know what you find in many of these countries that haven't had the influence of the gospel like we have enjoyed for 250 years? It's just a bridge. It's just functional. But then you come to the United States and you have, in other countries, you have bridges like the Golden Gate Bridge, and you're like, that, I would drive out of my way just to see it. It's not just about getting from point A to point B. It not only has function, but it has what? Beauty. Another thing I've noticed is there are countries that don't have sidewalks. That may seem like a small thing, but why don't you have sidewalks? Why don't you have paths in your neighborhood? I mean, every neighborhood, a good neighborhood, ought to have walking paths. Why? Because you're saying that human flourishing is so important that we don't want to just have roads. It's not just about vehicles getting into their garage and closing their garage door. It's about people enjoying time together as family and as neighbors. So God created work, but work that is going to be imitating God's created work is going to be work that's embraced with a vision of causing other people to flourish as a result of our work, but also that it includes both function and beauty. Let's finish with this. God also created. No, I'm not. You know what? I can do two W's next week, and all of you will be blessed by me stopping now. That's what I'm going to do. This is rare. You know, I've never done this. Well, I have rarely done this, but I'm going to do it now. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a couple more songs, and we will pick up the last W and the other W next week. Oh, Lord, we thank you for creating us, for giving us such a beautiful, wonderful world. All the defects are because of our rebellion against you. And now as you have brought us into faith in Christ and saved our souls, we now are getting a new view, a new vision for what the new heaven and new earth are going to look like. And now as these two ages overlap, the already and not yet, we pray that we would enjoy what you've created us to be. That we would flourish as we cooperate with your design. Creation of weeks and time. Creation of weekends and a Sabbath. And a time of rest and reflection and restoration. And you've created work. And we pray that this week the works of our hands would bless others. Would cause them to flourish, that we would see beauty and function and opportunity to do something to bless others for their good and for your glory as our Creator. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.